Be turning your Bibles to Galatians. Galatians, the second chapter. I'll point something out before we get started. Just stood out to me. Hope you're reading the back of these bulletins, because there's actually quite a bit packed in there, and quite a bit packed in there that a lot of times I think, at least for me, maybe you're different than me, but it's really easy to read over the top of. And that just really stood out to me for some reason today with some neon lights in that very first sentence. Shortly after the beginning of the church, on the Jewish feast day of Pentecost in 30 AD, Peter and John were coming into the temple to pray. Now, the reason why that stood out to me is because there's actually a lot of really important, good information right there. If you're paying attention, the church started on the day of Pentecost. Like, for us, it's like, yeah, we know the church started on the day of Pentecost, but that's really important information. I was talking to a Fundamental Baptist friend of mine. He's no longer Fundamental Baptist, and unfortunately, we don't talk as much as I would like. But I asked him, I was like, he was kind of coming out of being a Baptist, and I said, when do Baptists believe that the new covenant starts? He's like, and this is a guy who knew his stuff, right? He knew his stuff. And he was like, not really sure. He said, sometime during Jesus' earthly ministry. Well, that's pretty interesting, right? It's pretty interesting that, you know, you're not going to have the church start and not have a new covenant start, right? So, again, we read right over the top, or at least I read over the top of, shortly after the beginning of the church. On the Jewish day of Pentecost. Okay, the Jewish feast day of Pentecost. Now, again, that might be get you to think about what were the other Jewish feast days? And why were they relevant? And why did the Lord start the church on the Jewish feast day of Pentecost, the beginning of the harvest? Why did he do that? Right? Oh, in 30 AD. Guys, I have seen with my own eyes, okay? I'm almost positive it was this way at the church building in Archbold First Church of Christ. I wouldn't be able to testify to it, but pretty sure. It says, the Lord's church, AD 33 through. Do you know how they get there? They get there because Jesus was 33 years old when he was crucified. The problem is that the calendar makers didn't get the memo. Okay? So Jesus was probably born about 3 or 4 BC. Right? So that puts it at 30 AD, not at 33 AD. Right? And so I'm not preaching about any of that today, but it's interesting because that's all within the first sentence, right, of this. Now, again, you guys all probably knew all of that information. If you didn't, great, now you do. But it's like that's in one sentence, and it's actually earth-shaking if you don't know it. And so just an encouragement to read the back of the bulletins. All right. Talking a little bit more about the faith of Christ, you're in Galatians chapter 2. I'm actually going to read it from my electronic version because I want to read it out of the King James this afternoon. Okay, Galatians chapter 2, starting in verse 14. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles and not as do the Jews, I can see why I don't typically read out of the King James. Why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin. God forbid. Let's pray. Awesome God, I'm thankful for this day. I'm thankful for this opportunity to be able to share with the congregation and pray that the name of Jesus might be lifted up, given glory in all things. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So, talking this afternoon about the faith of Christ. And want to talk about what that means exactly. The headline there is the faith of Christ is more than just Christ's faith. We'll come back around here in a moment, but I want to explain what I mean off the top of that. There, when I first had this, when I first heard the phrase the faith of Christ, I simply thought, well, Jesus had to have faith while he was in flesh, right? He had to trust in the Father. And so just as Jesus had to overall have a faith picture, then we also have to have a faith picture, and we emulate the faith that Christ had. Now, Christ did have to have faith in the flesh while he was in the flesh, and Jesus was motivated by the Father in glory, if you will, right? Like, you take Luke chapter 9, right, and it talks about how Jesus resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. But the first part of that verse, it's like 9:51 maybe, it talks about how the when the time for his ascension had came, not quoting it exactly right, but when the time for his ascension had come. Well, that's really interesting, because the thing that made him resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem was the ascension. He was looking towards his ascension. He was looking through the cross, right? The cross is not particularly motivating. Now, we all benefit from the cross, but Jesus is looking towards the ascension, right? And he is seeing through the suffering of the cross. And so that certainly took faith. But that's not, here in Galatians chapter 2, that's not what's being referred to as the faith of Christ. Because when we're talking about individual faith pictures, the Lord has an individual faith picture for you that is not the same as the individual faith picture for the Savior of the world. Jesus had a different individual faith picture because he had a different individual mission. Now, again, we carry on the mission of Christ, but it is not on any one of us, and thank God, because we couldn't do it, to be the sacrifice, the high priest, and the propitiation. So we're not just talking about Jesus's faith, though Jesus leaves us an example to follow in his steps. No, we're talking about something much bigger. Okay? We're talking about the entire system of faith that we read about in the New Testament, by which we are both saved and by which we live. It's the entire legal document of the New Testament that we live and walk in, that and that we are saved by. Okay? And so let's drill down on that just a little bit. We got Hebrews 11, 1 and 2 on the board there. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the men of old gained approval. And then in Hebrews 11, we have that hall of faith picture, right? Or the hall, what we call the hall of faith chapter. God has always been looking for faith. Old Testament, New Testament, no one has ever been justified by the works of the law. Nobody. Think about David for a moment. I hope that when you think about David, what you think of is a man after God's own heart. I hope that you think of the greatest type of the kingship of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. I hope you think of the young man who had the courage to stand up to the giant Goliath when he was defaming the name of our Lord. And he's like, I am not going to stand for it. I hope that those are the things that you think of. I hope that you think of the leader whose men were willing to go into the enemy camp for a cup of water that he then pours out because he was not willing for their blood to be on his hands, that's the kind of leader that he was, that those guys said, hey, our leader wants a drink of water. Let's go put our lives on the line for it. I hope those are the things that we think of when we think of David. But if you're being negative, if you're being cynical, you could think about David as murderer. I mean, he murdered Uriah the Hittite, right? I mean, he might not have done it with his own hands, but he murdered Uriah the Hittite. An adulterer? Somebody who couldn't be objective about his own family? I mean, part of the reason why the Absalom problem happens is because David's not willing to deal with it the way that it needs to be dealt with. So, I hope that you think the first things about David, but ultimately David, just like everyone else, is not justified by the works of the law. Romans chapter 3 applies to us all. Everybody who becomes of accountable age, they on an individual basis make the decision to step out of the Lord's house. Notice that God doesn't cut us off at some sort of arbitrary age. Right? Well, you've reached the age of accountability. You're not. No. We make the choice to sin. And that's on us. We decide to be lost. And that's the only way that you can get found, is to be lost first, right? There's some of the stuff even within the Church of Christ, and I'll come back to this in a moment. Like, the denominational world is also subjective. Have you ever run into denominational people where you ask them when they became a Christian and they respond to you, "I've always been a Christian"? How does that work, man? You came out of the womb a Christian? No. You got to go back and read your Bible. To be found, you must first be lost. Right? And it sneaks into the Church of Christ where it's like, well, somebody went from the grace of their parents to the grace of their Lord. Well, where do you see that in the Scripture? You have to be lost to be found. Romans 3 applies across the board for everyone of accountable age. And so there's not a single one of us who have become accountable who have not fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But God has always been looking for faith, whether it's in the Old Testament or now in the New Covenant age. And so we used David as an example earlier, right? Okay, let's compare David's works to another situation in the Old Testament that you'll be familiar with. Okay, so which one from a human perspective is worse? Being a murderer and an adulterer, or picking up some sticks when you shouldn't have? Remember when the Sabbath first got broken? And he was picking up sticks when he shouldn't have. And what was the punishment? Death. Right? Punishment for sin is death. But you see, what did David have? David had faith that God was always looking for. It's interesting, too, when Jesus defends the apostles for taking the heads of grain on the Sabbath. Remember, I think he describes the situation where he took the consecrated bread. So what did he do? He did that from a position of faith. No one has ever been, nor will anyone ever be, justified by the works of the law. And so the only way to get to God is to be justified by faith. So we better know what God means by faith. Right? Here, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Okay, this is not original with me, but I really appreciate it. Faith is believing what God says to believe about the realm that you can't see. And the only way that we're going to know what God says to believe about the realm that you can't see is through the scripture that Bob brought out in the Lord's Supper. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. What does faith look like? What the Word of God, what the Word of Christ has said that faith looks like. And so God gives us the evidence, He gives us the information, and we choose whether to believe Him or not. You know, that's what John chapter 3 is talking about. It's like there are people who love the truth, who come to the light because they want their deeds having been manifested as having been wrought in God. And there are people that run away from their light because they love to do evil deeds. Again, I'm taking some liberties there, but check it out. John chapter 3, basically verses 18 through 22. It's amazing. People quote John 3:16 all the time. I wish that they'd just keep reading. And so really amazing that God, that's why we start by proving the Bible to be the Word of God, because that's how we give people the basis or the foundation for what the faith of Christ really looks like. The faith of Christ is the entire New Testament system. It's described to us, and it is objective. Now, one of the things that I was going to mention earlier that I'll work in now is that it's to our benefit that this system is objective, because oftentimes when you press somebody who says something along the lines of, I've always been a Christian, well, but when? When did you get saved? Right? Well, I don't really know, but I had an experience when I prayed at the altar or whatever. Okay? Well, first thing, where is that in the Bible? It's not there. Okay? Second thing is that since it isn't there, okay, and they don't know, they're relying on some sort of emotional experience. And so this emotional experience then they have to inflate in their mind to be where God acted. But what proof or evidence is there that God acted when they prayed, when they raised their hands, when they did whatever their experience was that saved them? The Bible doesn't say that that's what saves you. And so how do you know that that experience is true? Well, I just feel it. Well, that's not good evidence. That's not what faith is. It's interesting. Eyewitness testimony is much less reliable than you might think it is. Eyewitness testimony is actually really, really tough, even in a courtroom situation, because what people perceive and then their perspective and then what actually happened a lot of times don't line up very well. And so we are all subjective about ourselves. And so you think you have an experience, but what's the proof of that experience? So one of the things that the Lord has done for us is He has made the faith of Christ, the entire New Testament system, to be objective for our benefit so that we can go back and test ourselves. One of the lines that I really appreciate, it's either in the Christ Church booklet or in the Cleansing the Inside of the Cup booklet, is that one of Satan's tactics is that he's constantly trying to convince people who are outside of Christ that they're actually Christians, and he's trying to convince Christians that they're actually outside of Christ. So it's really helpful to have an objective system that you can say, how does God define faith, namely the faith that saves, and then is that what I did? The Bible describes it as belief. The Bible describes it as repentance. The Bible describes it as confession and immersion in the name of Jesus for forgiveness of sins to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Okay, can you line up yourself with the Word of God and let this be the objective measure? Well, is that helpful for some of us weak and feeble-minded? Yeah. Yeah, it's really helpful, okay? And so, again, I break this up. The Bible doesn't break this up, and I want to be really, really careful, okay, to not use biblical terms. But sometimes it can be helpful to think of this as two sections, faith by which we are saved and faith by which we walk. It's the same system, right? But the point I'm trying to make here is that it's an objective legal document, and there really is only one faith. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians, the fourth chapter. Verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were also called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one immersion, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. There is one faith. The faith of Christ is an individual, or is an objective system. It's different than Christ's individual picture. Jesus' individual faith picture included his living a perfect life, dying on the cross, resurrecting, and ascending to glory. That's not going to be our individual faith picture. However, Christ's faith is an objective system that we learn about from the scriptures. From faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We are converted into the faith of Christ, and we continue to live by the faith of Christ. And it has other scriptural names that are helpful and reassuring to us. We live by the grace of our Lord Jesus. And we're saved by the grace of our Lord Jesus. Remember, Acts 15, I believe, is the parallel to Galatians 2, 1 through 10, or what's being described in Galatians 2, 1 through 10, with the council at Jerusalem. And in Acts 15, if you turn over there real quick, Acts 15 and verse 11, but we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way they also are. Saved by faith? Yes. Saved by the faith of Christ? Yes. Saved by the grace of our Lord Jesus? Yes, absolutely. Live by the faith of Christ? Yes. Live by the grace of our Lord Jesus? Yes. See, it's another descriptor of the system. It's really helpful to know that you live in the grace of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? That's pretty reassuring. If I live and walk in the grace of our Lord Jesus, I'm in pretty good shape. His grace is sufficient, last time I read. How do I know that? Because the objective system says so. That's how I know that, right? The ministry of the Spirit. Well, again, that's really helpful too. The ministry of the Spirit, the service, the work of the Spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 8. It's describing the entire New Testament system, the new covenant, the law of liberty. This is such an interesting term to me, the law of liberty. Because again, it's not a law at all, is it? But that's the law under which we walk. That's the law of the King, is the law of liberty. Well, that's pretty exciting to be living and walking in the law of liberty. How do you break the law of liberty? By faith. Well, it's kind of nice. It's like better than diplomatic immunity, man, right? I'm not from here. I'm just an ambassador. I live under the law of liberty. The Apostles' Doctrine is another name for the faith of Christ. And so a person is saved by faith, and they live and they walk by faith. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. I want to throw in here as well is that if the works of the law don't justify a person and can't justify a person because of the weakness of the flesh, no other works-based system is going to justify a person either. The works of the law was originated by God. You're not going to improve on that system. So that tells you that no works-based system can bring about justification. No works-based system can save a person. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. How does God define this faith? By grace you have been saved through faith. So, how does God define that? That's a question that people don't ask often enough because they assume that they know. Or they are purposely deceptive, depending upon who we're talking about. But by grace you have been saved through faith. Who gets to define that faith? Faith comes by what? Hearing? Hearing by the word of Christ. So who's going to define what that faith includes? We know that it's not of works, right? The, you know, Acts chapter, you know, it's interesting to me that the council in Jerusalem, nobody in the council of Jerusalem was confused at all about immersion into Jesus Christ. Nobody was confused about that whatsoever. What they were confused about is that do these Gentiles have to keep the rules of the law? It's very interesting how the religious world has turned this into they give baptism a definition of works completely arbitrarily, unbiblically, and demonically. Because the Bible defines immersion as part of faith. Just like believing is a part of faith, just like repenting is a part of faith. Didn't somebody say, unless you repent, you will likewise perish? Doesn't that sound like repentance is a part of faith? Now, repentance is certainly something that you do, right? It's a change in mind, which leads to a change in behavior. Belief is something that you do, even though you can't see it. Certainly, you have to understand that confession is something that you do. I mean, who else is it that would confess? You know, you don't get to have the mouse in your pocket make a confession. You have to make the confession. Something that you do. Does that make it a work? No. God defines that as part of faith. Lest you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. And very explicitly for us, the Bible defines immersion as part of faith. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3. I'm going to throw in here too. You take a look at 2 Peter chapter 1. This immersion has to be in accordance or in obedience with the truth. It can't be some post hoc after the fact sort of a deal. Right? It's like, oh, well, I've been immersed, so even though I didn't know that it was for the forgiveness of sins to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, it counts, right? No. You can't believe that you got saved some other time and then you got baptized, but now it counts. No. We have, in obedience to the truth, purified our souls. Okay? Specifically in that context for a sincere love of the brethren. But what is it that purifies our souls? The blood of Jesus, right? And we have in obedience to the truth, not in obedience to a lie. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are immersed into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. You're all sons of God through what? Faith. For all of you who did what? Clothe yourselves with Christ in immersion, right? So it's very clearly showing that immersion is a part of faith. It is not a work of the law. It is not any other sort of a work. It is part of faith by God's definition. It is not a contradiction in terms to say that a person is saved by faith and to also say that they are saved by hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, and being immersed into Jesus Christ. That's what God calls faith. It's an objective system. People go through many of these same things. Human experience is, you know, it's amazing that we have a lot of dissimilarities, different backgrounds, different things, but people struggle with a lot of the same stuff. It's interesting to me, like, people really crave unconditional love and acceptance. It's one of the things that people crave. Really, the only place that that's found is in Jesus, right? That unconditionally love you, right? And he will accept you right where you are at. And he loves you enough that you can't stay right there, right? But people, no matter where they're coming from, they have these thoughts that, like, if somebody really knew me, like, knew my deepest, most inner, like, nobody would love me. Those are pretty normal thoughts amongst humanity. And that's why Jesus did what he did, is because he knows every single thing about us and still said that we were worth sacrificing for. He was willing to give his life because he loves us, knowing all of those things. And so there's a lot of experiences that are a lot of the same things that we have. And so people struggle with, okay, where am I at with the Lord? Well, it's nice to have an objective system to be able to examine and to know exactly where we're at with the Lord. And so God knows that we need a point of delineation between lost and saved, and he made that point very clear in the waters of immersion. Acts 22:16 is very helpful because Saul is believing, Saul is repentant, Saul has called Jesus Lord, and yet Saul is still in his sins until he's immersed in enough water to do him some good. And so God has made it an objective system with a specific point of delineation between lost and saved. And God does it this way, like I said, very purposefully. Immersion is the point where we join in the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. Immersion is the point where the Spirit performs our spiritual circumcision. It's an objective system the Lord has set up for our benefit. We are saved by the faith, and the Lord defines that faith for us. So then quickly, we continue to walk by that faith. If you go back to Galatians 2, I'm going to read verse 16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Once we're in Christ, we continue to live and we continue to walk by faith. We see the picture of the glorified Christ in the pages of the New Testament, and we renew our minds. We live out Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. We renew our minds on a constant basis, and we live and walk by faith, knowing that the Spirit is active in our lives because the Bible says so. Not because of some sort of emotional experience, not sort of because of some sort of funny feeling that we have, but rather we know that we are in Christ, and the Spirit is performing in our inner man a work that we could not do of our own volition. There is nothing that you can do to make yourself look like the glorified and ascended Christ. You need the Holy Spirit for that. But if you're in Christ, then you know that he is actually changing you into that very image from glory to glory. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. You live and walk by faith. When you behold in a mirror the glory of the Lord, you're being changed into that very image. You live by faith. And living by faith means that it's not always apparent. You know, it's really interesting that if you'll live and walk by faith, when you're evaluating things according to the flesh, this is a brand new Christian. They might come out and they look terrible according to the Pharisaical standard. But if you'll live and you'll walk by faith, okay, there is a guaranteed victory that that person will look like the glorified Christ. Guaranteed victory. Whereas somebody can look like from the outside that they've got it all together, and if they're not trusting in the Lord, if they're trying to perfect themselves by the works of the law, by perception, by caring about what other people think instead of caring about what the Lord thinks, that person will end in spiritual death. It really doesn't matter for any of us where we're coming from. It matters that we believe and that we trust in God today. That we buy into the objective faith system today. Because that is the grace in which we walk. That is the faith in which we walk, that He is able to, let's use scriptural terms, what God promised, He is able to perform. And if we believe that what God has promised, He is able to perform, if we're in Christ, He will perform it 100% of the time, or guaranteed to have victory in our walk by faith.